It's been some time since we last visited Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. When we did, we were in the midst of an address regarding the Lord's Supper. But if you may recall from the rest of the letter to this point in Corinthians, the church there was going in a number of unhealthy directions. The practice of the Lord's Supper was no different. For instance, there was disunity in the church. And it was being manifested, it was being shown in the way they were taking the Lord's Supper. Apparently some, according to the last passage, they were taking the meal by themselves. That was a grief of disunity. We'll talk about that some more today. Some were approaching it as if it were a holiday feast. They were gorging and drinking to the point of inebriation. They were not sharing the elements with others. So some were didn't get any of the bread or the wine. What on earth is going on in Corinth? The simple answer is that the effects of sin can and do permeate all aspects of human life, even that which is at the very heart of worship, like this sacrament. So we need to be constantly realigning ourselves back to Christ, back to His salvation supplied, back to His heart for others, back to His will and instruction for us. We need to constantly be aligning ourselves back to Christ. So we'll do that now as we consider the Lord's Supper, some of what it does and does not mean. So if you'll join with me, here is God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when He was betrayed took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So I'll start by saying I can't cover everything about this in the time that we have today. There's a lot of complex information here. But I will try to simplify some things, I hope, for you. Paul, first off, makes it clear in verse 23 that the practice of the Lord's Supper is not something that he concocted or invented or wrote. Instead, he received this sacrament from the Lord, whether that be from instruction, from the other apostles, those who had actually been with him when he instituted the Lord's Supper, or whether direct divine inspiration, he received it, and then he faithfully delivered or transmitted it to them, to the people at Corinth, to all the others, all the churches he was planting and ministering to. He was a messenger in this sense. He was not an author. In other words, the institution of the Lord's Supper was all Jesus' doing. It was not Paul's. Paul taught the Corinthians as Christ himself had instructed it to be practiced. So it's not Paul's, in any way, shape, or form, not Paul's subjective instruction. Paul also reminds them when this meal was instituted, namely that grim and awesome night of the Lord's betrayal and arrest, as Jesus and the inner circle of disciples sat there in the upper room sharing what was then the Passover meal, but found its New Testament fulfillment and fullness in the once and final Passover lamb, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's when it began. Then Paul uses wording that's straight from the Gospels for the most part, primarily of Luke, but also of Matthew and Mark. So let's think about each step of what is described in verses 23 through 25 briefly. First, Jesus took bread. The type of bread is not designated, though it would have been matzah bread. That would be unleavened, flat. It was the Passover. I'll remind you, that's what they would use for that. It had its basis back in Egypt, remember, before they fled. There's nothing scripturally, though, to indicate the type of bread is vital. But if we were seeking historical accuracy, this is what we would serve, matzah bread. He then, second, gives thanks. This reminds us of feeding the 5,000 in Matthew 4:14. Jesus took the loaves and the fish. He looks up to heaven. He gives a blessing. He gives thanks. And even in this unique meal, which has come to be known as the Lord's Supper, that is, the supper which signifies God the Son, Jesus did not forget to give thanks to God the Father for the provision of it. We should never either. This is one of the primary reasons why we pray when we eat, and particularly when we have this special meal together. He gave thanks. Then he broke the bread. Now, this denotes a single loaf, which or sheet of which it would have been then. Although, like the type of bread, it's not a biblical requirement to have one loaf or piece and break it into pieces, though some churches do that. It's perhaps a more accurate picture, as it would have been historically there. There's a sense of unity, certainly, in breaking pieces from a single loaf. But unity is also depicted for us in serving from the same plate, and certainly as we do taking the meal all together. This is at the heart of what Paul says towards the end of the passage in verse 23. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. It's a meal to be taken together, and there's that sense of unity. Four, I'm going to jump ahead to verse 25. We see Christ take the cup. Several important issues here are to reflect upon. The first is the timing of the cup. It's taken after supper, after the bread, if you will. It's taken in the same way. That probably refers to a separate prayer of thanks, a separate blessing there. The bread and the wine, though, are taken separately, not together, not the bread dipped into the wine, which we call intinction. Some have and do practice that. It's an important distinction for this meal in my view and that of others. I hope it is of yours as well. They're separate elements taken separately as the model is given to us in Scripture. Fifth, and Jesus says, "This is my body, which is for you." Now, this single statement, "This is my body," as a few others in Scripture, have been argued and debated over the centuries. And it stands as one of the chief points of division between Roman Catholicism, Lutheranism, and Protestant faiths, with good reason. The view of Catholics, which is called transubstantiation, means literally to change substance, to change substance. Catholic doctrine would then adhere to the idea that the body, the bread and the wine actually becomes the literal body and blood of Jesus. Though in the same breath, they would acknowledge that that is not in a forensic manner. In other words, you couldn't put the bread of the supper under a microscope and see human flesh. It doesn't literally in that way become body and blood, but nevertheless, that is their stand on those elements. And I would have to say, and not trying to bash the Catholic Church necessarily, certainly there are many believers in that church, but the sheer magnitude of this misinterpretation seems to be overwhelming. Consider that Christ in His resurrected body sits even at this moment at the right hand of God the Father. In His physical resurrected body sits there by God the Father. And then think of His body and blood somehow literally dispensed and dispersed millions of times a day all over the world. That can't be right. Think of other misguided elements and applications of this interpretation. Think that the only death that Christ underwent somehow must be repeated over and over for effectiveness. He only had to die once. Body and blood served literally, in effect, means constant sacrifice by Jesus. Or that the elements themselves are sacred, as if there is magical power in this bread and wine. There certainly would be if it literally turned into His body and blood. There would have to be. Of course, in this form of the Lord's Supper, I'll call it that, they call it Mass, which actually has a kind of a sweet meaning. It means it is done, go out then and live your faith. That's kind of a neat thing. But in this version, there's extreme care in both serving the elements, because this is the literal body and blood of Jesus, and then disposing of the unused portions. They can't just be thrown away. They have to be consumed. And there's been some abuses of that in the past as well, because none can be discarded, and so the priests have to finish it all off. So I vehemently disagree with this approach. I don't vehemently disagree with everything, but with this I'd take offense. Martin Luther proposed a slightly different view. The Lutherans still hold this. It's called consubstantiation. That means with the substance being the bread and the wine. That view would hold that Christ's presence is in, under, and with the bread and the wine. I'll let you figure out that. I'm still trying to figure it out, and I've been thinking about it for 20-something years. In, under, and around the bread and the wine, but that the elements themselves don't change into actual flesh and blood. It seems a little like splitting hairs with Catholicism to me, with transubstantiation. It still puts far too much weight on the actual elements in the plate and the cup, the bread and the wine. Not enough weight on Christ's once and for all sacrifice on the cross. That's my view, although it's certainly a softer view than transubstantiation. Protestants, that's us. We fall into basically two camps. One could be called the memorial view. That's the Lord's Supper in which believers take to exclusively remember Christ's death. The memorial view. And then there's the spiritual view. That's the Calvinist view, where I fall. I hope you do as well. Which would espouse that Christ is present in a spiritual sense in the hearts of believers as they take the supper. Not in the elements themselves, but in your heart as you come to take it. And that there's more to the suffer than simply remembering Christ's death. There is also spiritual strengthening of faith to be found in Christ in the supper. So these are nutshell explanations. If you want to read more, there are libraries written on these subjects. But I hope that that has helped some in your understanding. As we consider the warning found in verse 27, as we go back to the text, let's think again about the grievance that Paul has had here that's at the heart of the issue with the church in Corinth. It's one of unity. Unity comes from salvation in Christ. That's its point of origin. It comes from Christ. It comes from knowing Him. And that results in unity with other Christians, namely in the local church. All of us worldwide, through all space and time to be sure, but in the local church is our main and normal context to find unity with other Christians. So when the text warns about taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, it has a fuller meaning. Yes, that has to do with unconfessed sin of defiance. That's certainly an unworthy manner to come and take the Lord's Supper. We need to examine ourselves, as it mentions in verse 28, and we need to repent of sin as we see it there. We need to come to the table seeking the grace of Christ to cover those sins, yes. But in the specific context that Paul's been talking about here with the Corinthian church, some of the folks there were practicing the Lord's Supper in a disunified manner. They had unresolved disagreements among one another. There were factions forming, splitting up the church into groups. Some were treating the meal as a banquet, as I've mentioned, while some didn't get to eat at all. Others were taking it by themselves separately instead of with the whole group, with the whole church. How then are we to take the meal? How are Christians rightly to take the Lord's Supper? Well, we're each to properly, faithfully seek to discern the body. Discern the body. Now, that's been a confusing phrase as well. It instructs us in verse 29. Before I get to what that means, I'll make the simple point that to be able to discern, that's an important word, to be able to discern, you have to have a certain developmental ability, namely an age. Infants and toddlers cannot discern any meaning in this yet. Therefore, they should not take the Lord's Supper. This is an issue. That's why I mention it. There are churches out there who misinterpret again and abuse the Lord's Supper by giving it to infants and toddlers. I hope it is evident to you that there is discernment in this sacrament. The PCA and other Orthodox churches, Reformed churches, qualify this Lord's Supper as being for those who've made a public profession of faith in Christ and hence have joined a church. That's why we call it communicant membership. You're able to take communion. That is a way to gauge discernment by making that public profession of faith. So you can think of discerning the body then in two ways. One, to consider the Lord's Supper as being a representation of the body and blood of Jesus in His sacrifice, and so honor Him with seriousness and sacredness and worship. To discern the body, that is, to discern Jesus in this. And so honor it and hold this as a sacred meal that we take together. That's one way. But the other way to discern the body, and it's not fully explained in the text, so I'm telling you the two ways that I believe we can look at this. One is to discern that Jesus is in this, and so honor it because He is. The other is to discern the body. He is the head. we're the body, to discern the body. And this maybe strikes more at the heart of what Paul was getting at. We are to be built up and affirmed and convicted in our unity with one another through this meal, through the Lord's Supper. We're not a collection of Christian cowboys and cowgirls out on the range doing our own thing all by ourselves. We are together. We're in the corral all together. We're not out on our own, solo. We're to be united in Christ, in shared lives, in worship, in purpose, in ministry and mission. We are together in our eternal future together. Unity. And this meal, in part, is to remind us of that and to strengthen us in it. That's why we take it together. Obviously, that was going in a bad direction with some of the folks there in Corinth. They were failing miserably in the practice of the Lord's Supper. Paul states, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Now, Paul can pronounce this. He had apostolic authority. He can pronounce that this is what is happening. I cannot. I nor any living person or preacher. Sickness and death occur in the lives of both believers and unbelievers, right? It does. It's not for me to say if one is a punishment from God and one is not. So I can't make that call. Paul, we will grant him divine inspiration to be able to know that's what was going on there in Corinth. I'll remind you that our greatest healing, and I'm saying this for some of you who are struggling with illness or have loved ones that do, our greatest blessing isn't healing from an illness or living to an ancient age. It is to go and be with Jesus. And that's only the result of death. That's our greatest blessing. So all that to say, it's not for me to say if someone's sick, it's a judgment from the Lord. Paul can make that statement, I cannot. But the point of all this is here, and it's our application for today. When we practice the Lord's Supper, it's to remember His sacrifice, His awesome gift of love to us, to put away sin and rest in forgiveness, to receive with gladness the spiritual renewal that Christ offers to us in this meal, to experience and act in and for the unity of the church as we take it together, and finally, to look forward to His second coming with great hope and expectation. Simon Kistemacher, he was a former professor at my seminary, RTS, just died a few years ago, as a matter of fact, wrote this. What is the meaning of the Lord's Supper? It is a time of reflecting, rejoicing, and thanksgiving. As we experience the spiritual presence of the Lord at the table, we with the church of all ages and all places fervently pray, Maranatha, come, O Lord. Revelation 22:20. Come, O Lord. Amen. Let us pray.